Continuing to look at Bible characters.
This is our 18th lesson as far as Wednesday night Bible characters, and I hope that it's an encouragement, a blessing to you. Brother Ken mentioned Caleb last week, and that it was an encouragement to him, and I appreciate that. And when we look at these Bible characters, we are reminded that they're not just historical figures. Now, they are historical figures. These people really existed. In spite of what the Pope says, Adam and Eve were real people. All right, he says it's an allegory. They didn't really exist. All right, in spite of that, we know that Adam and Eve and all these others we studied are real people. They're historical figures, just as real as Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, any of the rest of them are. But what makes them even better than those historical figures is God has seen fit to record their lives because there's an important lesson for you and I. You know, people will study Thomas Jefferson or Madison or one of those guys and say, well, look at this thing or that life. And it's always interesting to learn something from their lives, but their lives are not, the facts and figures of their life are not divinely inspired. The facts and figures of the men and women we read about in the Bible, God has recorded those because he said everything's written for our admonition. Every word in the Bible is important and valuable to you. And though we live in a day where people disdain the Bible and disregard the Bible and ignore the Bible, we're living in a day where people are disregarding and ignoring the most important material possession on this earth, and that is the Word of God. And so all these characters we're studying, God has recorded their lives for a reason, and not just to fill up pages to make your reading longer. All right, it's not like the grammar course you took in high school. God didn't just fill up pages to give you, he gave you stuff because everything has a divine purpose to it. We're going to study a woman's life tonight who is one of only two women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, we're in Joshua 2, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is what we call the hall of fame of God's people of faith. The names listed there are those like Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Joseph, Moses and David, a pretty elite group of people that are mentioned as heroes of the faith. Only two women are listed in that, not disdaining them, but two women that made that list. One of them is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Pretty godly woman. An example in the Old Testament of a godly woman. The other woman that's mentioned, the only other woman in Hebrews chapter 11, drawn from the pages of the Old Testament as an example of faith, is the one we're going to look at tonight. And notice her in Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. I always like that, spy secretly. How else would you spy? To spy secretly, saying, of course, we're going to find out these spies aren't very good because everybody knew they were there when they got here. He sent them to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. The woman whose life we're going to study tonight is this woman mentioned in verse number 1, Rahab. And it's a picture not only of God's justice and judgment on sin, but a picture of God's goodness and grace that this woman, who the Bible, when we first are introduced to her in Scripture, before we even read her name, they entered into a harlot's house named Rahab. And yet that woman is put side by side with Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, as a picture of faith in God. I don't know about you, but I get goosebumps just thinking about that. That God could take someone like Rahab, and let's be honest, someone from the gutter, someone from the lowest ebbs of society, and yet God could take her from sinner to saint. The grace of God could take her from that condition to being an example of faith. I think that's just a wonderful illustration of God's wonderful grace. Joshua chapter 2 tells us about that transition. That transition in Rahab's life and going from sinner to saint. We're going to look at her this evening. Now, Rahab is an Amorite. And if you remember who the Amorites were, they're the enemies of the children of Israel. They're the enemies of God. They are heathen. They're idolaters. The reason that the spies are being sent to Jericho is because God's going to overthrow the city and eliminate them all. Why? Because they're idolaters. If there's any sin in the Old Testament that God dislikes more than any other sin, it doesn't make sense to you and I. We could think of sins we would dislike more than that. But the sin that God disliked and mentioned the most and made him the most angry was the sin of idolatry. Worshipping a God other than him. That's why in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. I mean, it's right there at the top. And so Jericho was one of those places. And so God said, as you're going into the land of Canaan, I'm going to give you that city. You know the battle plan. You know the story that happens there. But this is the introduction to that city. God's going to wipe it out because they're Amorites and because they're idolaters. The name Rahab starts with the letters R-A, Ray. And if you've ever read anything about Egypt and the Exodus and all that, you know that that was one of the gods of Egypt. And Rahab's name comes from an idolatrous god. She is a heathen, immoral woman. And yet God's going to use her as a picture of grace. We get both ends of the spectrum. Let's look at our outline here tonight as we talk about Rahab's. Number one, or letter A, her sin. Her sin. Now, I just said a word that most contemporary churches don't use anymore. Her sin. The Bible said in verse number one, go and view out the land, even Jericho, and they went and came into a harlot's house. You know what I like about the Bible? The Bible does not worry about being politically correct. The Bible doesn't worry about what people think in 2013 compared to what they thought in 1913 or 1813. God just lays it all out on the table. And when he talks about this woman, Rahab, he doesn't try to soften the blow. He doesn't try to water down her sin. He says she is a harlot. Now, if you're offended by that, you might want to plug your ears because I'm going to give you the other word in the Bible that describes it, and that's the word whore. Now, I'll be the first one to say those words are offensive, especially the second one. It's an offensive word. But God isn't worried about watering down what he thinks about sin. And the reason those words are offensive to us is because we live in a society that wants to gloss over sin. We live in a society that wants to take anything that anybody does and make an excuse for it. And though this woman is going to be a wonderful picture of God's grace, the word harlot is never separated from her. She is mentioned seven times. Now Rahab is mentioned 10 times in the Bible, but 3 times it talks about a landmark, a city that's representative of Egypt. 7 times this woman's name, this exact woman, is given us in Scripture, and 5 of the 7 times the word harlot is used in connection with her name. Even long after she's come to redemption, even long after she's been listed with God, even in Hebrews 11, verse 34, Rahab the harlot, she's always identified because God identifies sin. See, folks, today always have an excuse for sin. And preachers hear it all the time. Well, you know, I know it's not right, but. Well, you know what happens when my kids say that? When my 7-year-old says, I know it's not right, but? I said, you're going to get a spanking on that last word. I know it's not right, but. No, if it's not right, don't do it. If it's right, break away from it. If it's wrong, flee from it. Rahab was identified by God as a harlot. He just calls a spade a spade. He calls sin, sin. And you and I need to do the same thing. Now, God does it with compassion, but he does it with righteousness. And you and I need to firm up in our lives today because, folks, we're living in a society where the homosexual agenda is being shoved down our throats. And we're living in a society where it's going to get more and more and more offensive to the world for you to speak about immorality. And you would say about homosexuality, the same thing you say about adultery. It's wrong. Same thing you say about drunkenness. It's wrong. Same thing you say about drug addiction. You don't have to make an excuse for something that's wrong. And when society says, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, that God calls sin what it is. It's sin. Don't back down from it. Now, thank God he can forgive sin, and he wants to forgive sin. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die for sin. But at the same time, it's still sin. And so Rahab's name indicates her lifestyle to us, and we get a view of that. Her house was on the wall of the city. Now, Jericho was a big, large city with a wall that went all the way around it. You remember that the walls of Jericho fell down when the children of Israel marched around 7 days, 7 times, and the 7th day, 7 times. You know the story. And Rahab's house was on the wall. You know why that was? And sorry, but easy proximity to strangers that are coming. Her house was strategically placed where men could come and go easily. That's why the spies, when they're trying to figure out how do we get into Jericho, that was the easiest way to get into. They weren't looking for Rahab because of her profession. They were spying out the land. But that was the place that everybody came in and went out that wasn't coming in through the city gates. And her house was located there purposely. She's separated from her family. We read about her concern for her family in a few verses, and we'll see that. But her sin has separated her from her family. She's living on the wall. They live in a different place. At the end of the story, everybody that comes into her house gets saved. But that's not where they live at this time. Her sin has separated her from her family. And that's what sin will do. Sin will separate people. Sin will cause division. And that's what happened in this woman's life, a harlot's house named Rahab. Let her be. Her scheme. We see her sin, first of all, and we say that simply to remind you, God calls wickedness and ungodliness sin. No matter what the world does in our day, he still calls it sin. We invent tricky names for it. You know, an alternate lifestyle, an addiction. You know, for drugs or alcohol, an addiction. Well, it's an illness. No, it's not an illness. It's sin. And when we start making excuses for sin and other reasons too, we fall into that same trap. So it's a sin. Now, let her be her scheme, verse 2 to 11. Again, the story here is that Joshua is sending 2 spies, and they come in secretly. They failed in that mission. Because when he sent him secretly, it says in verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. So they didn't do it very secretly. No sooner got there, and people knew they were there. They could recognize the strangers that came into the town. And these 2 spies came in to spy out the city of Jericho, and as they entered right into Rahab's house, because that was the easiest place to get into. And when they got there, she recognized who they were, that they were of the Hebrew people. And so she, here's what she does. Number one, what she did. These 2 advanced scouts are sent to spy out the land. And she meets them. And in verse number four, the woman took the 2 men and hid them. In verse 5, and it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them upon the stacks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, if you study any of the manners and customs of Bible lands and all that kind of stuff, you know that everybody's roof back then was a flat roof. They didn't have pitched roofs like we commonly have today. They had a flat roof, and on top of that roof is where they did their washing, where they did their bathing, where they did their laundry and their dishes and stuff. That's why we understand the story of David and Bathsheba. David was out at an hour he was not supposed to be out because it was common for women at that hour to be on their rooftop. So understanding that gives us a lot of light into the scriptures there. So Rahab had a flat roof also, and that's where she kept her grain. That's where she kept her wool and her dyes and all that kind of stuff. So she took those 2 men up there and hid them in the flax on the roof of her house. That's what she did. Number 2, why she did it. Verse 8 to 11. Why she did it. Notice one thing I want to catch on what she did. In verse number 4, and the woman took the 2 men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Okay, when the king sent men to this woman and said, okay, 2 men came in, 2 spies came in. We know where they are. They're hidden up on the roof. But when they asked Rahab, she says, well, there came men unto me, but I don't know where they are. That's what she says. Verse 5, and it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whether the men went, I want not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. Can I put this bluntly? I mean, that's what we're talking about doing. She lied. She lied. Now, it's fun, if you ever want to do some Bible study, to get down the commentaries and find everybody trying to say she didn't lie. Because what we don't want to do is justify a lie. And they'll go to great extents to try to say, you know, this or this or this or that. But can I just say it plainly? We're calling sin sin. She lied. But let me ask you a question. What she did is equivalent to this. In 1936 or 1937, you're in Nazi Germany. And you're hiding a couple of Jewish people down in the basement, and the SS Gestapo knock on the door and say, are there any Jews here? Now, for those that think that you're never supposed to tell a lie, you'd say, yes, there's two of them in the basement. For the rest of us, we'd have said, Jews? Are you kidding? Those despicable people? We wouldn't have them in our house. We wouldn't have them anywhere around here. You say, what would you do? You would lie. Now, again, the commentators will make, well, it's a time of war. It's an act of war. It's excusable then. All I know is this. We would have done the same thing. And in spite of that, in Hebrews, you know what? You know why she gets rewarded? Because of her lie. See, this gets tough. It's hard preaching Bible sometimes. She gets rewarded because she hid the two spies. And then when they came and said, where are they? She said, oh, they crossed the river already. They've already run for it. Go after them. Maybe you can catch up to them. Now, we are not justifying lying for any excuse, but when it was talking about hiding the servants of God, and you're in a communist country and they're looking for them to take their life, and you say that, I think God, in the times of this ignorance, God winks at. And so that's what she did. She hid them, and then she said, that's where they're going. Why did she do it? Number two, why she did it? Small letter A, the facts she knew. Why did she hide those two? She's an Amorite in Jericho. These two darker complected, larger nosed men come into Jericho, and she automatically spots they're not us. They're not Amorites. They're not of our people. Their dress, their accent, everything about them is different. And yet she automatically hides them without a second thought. What caused her to do that? Well, look, if you would, down at verse number 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord God hath given you the land. Now, she didn't learn that in Sunday school. She didn't get that in church. You know what she got that? She got that from life's experience. She said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She knew who they were. She knew what their ancestry was. She knew where they were coming from. And the first thing she saw, she had enough information already on hand. She said, I know that the Lord's given you the land. Notice what she says in verse number 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. See, the news of what God was doing for his children was spreading faster than they were. You know that's what happens with things that happen. It goes faster than you and I do. How many times have you heard people, oh, I've heard about you. That's all. Always scares me to death when somebody says, oh, I've heard about you. You always want to say, well, don't believe a word of it because you just assume it's probably bad. She said about the Jewish people, she said, we've heard about you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. The end of verse number 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Those are the facts she knew. She knew that these people, everywhere they went, destruction was in front of them. Everywhere they went, God delivered the enemies into their hands. And she had no doubt, if they're here, we're in trouble. If they're here, the city's doomed. And so based on those facts, she hid the spies when they came in. She acted on what she knew. There are all kinds of people in America today that have heard Jesus saves. They've heard that God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. They've heard that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, but they don't act on what they believe. They're not like Rahab. Rahab was a harlot, but she acted on what she knew, and it changed her from a sinner to a saint. A lot of folks today hear it, they know about it, but they don't act upon it. Oh, I've got plenty of time. I'll wait till I'm old. They don't get that opportunity. They don't act on what they do. She acted on what she knew, the facts she knew. Then small letter B, the fear she knew. Verse number 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us. Your terror is fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. She feared. She heard the rumor. She knew what was going on, and she was afraid. She said, all of the people of our town, all the people of Jericho, their hearts melt. They faint because of you. Look at the end of verse 24 in this same chapter. When the spies go back to Joshua, they tell them the same thing at the end of verse 24. All the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. That's why she hid the spies. That's why she sent them out, because she knew they were in trouble. And she knew their God was God. And she knew that whatever she did, she ought to be friendly to the servants of God and try to get close to that God. Well, we live in different days today where people mistreat Christians, mistreat the servants of God, mistreat those that have a testimony for faith and for holiness and righteousness. You go out in the world, in the community, you drink, smoke, and cuss, you'll be accepted. You don't do those things. You go to church every Sunday and kind of fanatic are you? You go to church on Wednesday night. You do those things and you're ostracized in the world we live in today. She acted on what she knew. That's why she did it. That was her scheme. Let her see then the third thing, her sign. She hid the spies. The king's men went off in search of them. She goes back up to the roof and lets them out, and she makes a covenant with them. In verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither was there any more courage in us. Because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven and earth, and the heaven above and the earth beneath. Now therefore, verse 12, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. Notice her sin has separated her from her family, but her heart's still there. You can't break that bond. Sin has caused a division, but the heart's still there. She said, show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. There's what we're talking about, her sign. Give me a sign that you'll treat me well. Give me a reward for what I've done on your behalf. I know that your God is God. I know that he's destroying every enemy. Sion, Og, we know what's going on. I'm going to let you go free. Now give me a sign that there's peace between us. And they give her that sign. Verse number 15. Then she let them down by a cord. All right, that's number one. Her sign was the cord. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. You understand, she's risking her life for these two spies. If they found out they were hiding in the roof, not only would they have killed the spies, but they would have killed her too. If they'd have found out later that she hid them and let them go, and maybe they caught them later or found out she'd hid them, she was risking her life for everything. Much like Paul being let down over a wall in Damascus by a basket, here this woman puts a cord out her window so these two spies can crawl down the window and escape and run into the wilderness. That's the sign that they give her. The sign is a cord. Notice secondly the color. The color of that sign, the color of that cord in verse 18. I know there's a lot of stuff in between here that we could read, we don't have time for, but in verse 18, the spies say to the woman, behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line, the cord she let them down, they said, bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. Now, the skeptics say, well, wait a minute, is it a cord or a thread? Yes. It's the same item being talked about. One time it's called a cord, another time it's called a thread. When you and I think of a thread, we think of a little tiny sewing thread. This is a thick thread. It's a cord. There's no problem there. It's the same thing. They said, let down this line of thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, mother, brethren, father's household, come on. So it's the same cord they let her down with. And notice the color of the cord in verse 18 is scarlet. Nothing is insignificant in the Bible. You know, when the high priest, when their garments were made of purple and gold and scarlet, every color represented something on the high priest's garment. Majesty, royalty, Scarlet is a picture of something. Take your Bible and don't take my word for it, but look at Isaiah chapter 1. Why was it a... Is scarlet the color she happened to have on the table at the time? Well, it might have been, but if it was a coincidence, it was a divine coincidence. Because God is teaching us a lesson by that scarlet cord by which she's going to be delivered. She's going to be rescued and saved by a scarlet cord. It takes us back to the Passover in Exodus 12. Remember God said, I'm going to send my death angel, and the death angel is going to kill the firstborn of every household. But if you slay a lamb and take the blood and apply it to the side post, the lintels, and the post above, if you apply that blood, then when the death angel comes, I will pass over you. You know what color? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 18. What does scarlet represent? Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Scarlet is the color of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, when you got saved, you were a sinner. You're still a sinner, but now you're a saved sinner instead of being a lost sinner. But when God saved you, he took your sins and put them under the blood of Christ, and that's scarlet blood. The high priest, when he went in, he would have scarlet garments on because he's making a sacrifice for sin. That sin is scarlet. That blood is scarlet. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, then we'll be back in Joshua chapter 2 and we won't confuse you anymore, make you turn around. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. In those verses, we see scarlet as the picture, the color, the type of blood. Scarlet is the type, the picture of sin. It's the picture of blood. It's the blood that gives forgiveness for sin. You know what we find in that scarlet thread that's hanging from, we find out that salvation is not by works. We find that it's not by church membership. We find it's not by the Ten Commandments. It's not by living a good life. It's not by turning over a new leaf. It's not by changing our lifestyle. It's because of the blood. Our sin has to be erased by blood. It had to be the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's the cord. Number two, there's the color. Number three, there's the compassion. The compassion in the sign. In verse number 13, she said in verse 12, give me a true token, in verse 13, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. You know what we ought to appreciate about Rahab, though she's separated from her family by the sin, living up on the wall, probably looked down upon by all her relatives. When she knew that city was going to be destroyed, you know what her first reaction was? My family. I want to save my family. I want to protect my family. I want my family to be safe. You know what happened to you as soon as you got saved? The first thing you thought of? My family. For me, I thought of that before I got saved. Hearing a sermon about hell, and I thought, what about my mom and my dad? They've never been saved. What about my brother and sister? They never. Before I even thought of myself, I got convicted about them going to hell. Then I thought, well, dummy, what about you? But when we get saved, our first natural reaction is our family. We want them to get saved. This woman said, I want a true token that you save life, my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have. In verse 18, the spies then said, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window by which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. She got them all huddled in the house like those on that Passover night that were all in that house with the blood on the doorpost. She's going to get them all in that house with a scarlet thread hanging out the window. And as long as they're there, they're going to be saved. As long as they're there, they're going to avoid the destruction. Reminds us of Acts chapter 16. when the jailer says, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then what? "And thy house." So what does that mean? It means when salvation enters into a house, it works its way around. When it gets into a, you know, that's the way God works. He saves one here and then works throughout the family from there. Most people that get saved because someone close to them gets saved. Most people get saved because they know someone else in close proximity, close in affection, that gets saved, and they get attracted to it by the testimony and by the Word of God. And this woman, when she knew she was going to be delivered, she said, "I want all my family. I want them to get on in this too." First thing we do when we got saved, called mom, called dad, called brother, called sister, called kids. We want them to know this thing. I know when I got saved, I was so naive, I thought everybody would be excited. Man, I just got saved. Tell other people, I said, "Oh, that's nice." But that was her desire, her compassion. Then number four, the condition of her sign. The condition. The men said in verse 14, and the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business." You know what they said? "Put the scarlet throat cord out there. When we come in, we won't destroy it as long as you don't tell anybody that we were here." There's a condition. A condition to her salvation. Her condition is utter not. Our condition is utter. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Once we get saved, it's unconditional, but getting saved is conditioned upon us receiving Christ as Savior. We're not born Christians. We're not brought into this world automatically included into faith in God. In fact, the Bible says we're born in trespasses and sins. David said, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're born as lost people. We have to be born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus. And so here we find her condition. This will all work out as long as you keep your promise. Don't utter this thing. If you utter it, the promise is broken. You have to utter it to get saved. You've got to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. A lot of times you ask somebody, "Are you saved?" "Well, you know, I got baptized when I was a kid." That you didn't utter anything when you got baptized. That doesn't matter. "Well, I've always tried to live a good life." Doesn't matter. "But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." There has to be an act of confession, an act of saying, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner." It doesn't have to be these words, but "I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. But right now I ask you to come into my heart." You have to utter something. Salvation is conditioned on it. So there was a condition of her sign. Then let's go on to letter D, and we're over in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 2, it's the conditions of the battle. And in Joshua chapter 7, it's the conquest of the battle. Or Joshua chapter 6, excuse me. The Jews come in, they march around the city, the walls of Jericho fall flat. And like we said before, that's a miracle. You can go walk around this building as many times as you want to and sound trumpets on the seventh time around. I guarantee it won't put a crack in any brick in this building. You're not going to shake the foundation enough to make the building fall down when Ella Fitzgerald hits that high-pitched note. All right, and the same thing with Jericho. It wasn't a shaking of the foundation that made it loose. It was God. It was them being obedient to God, and when they shouted, God made the walls fall down flat. In Joshua chapter 6, notice if you would in verse 17. Verse 16, "It came to pass the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto them, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Look down at verse 25. "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. She dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Letter D is her salvation. Her salvation. Now, the word salvation in the Old Testament is synonymous with deliverance. David many talked about the salvation of the Lord, and we spiritualize it, and there's nothing wrong with that. We put it in the New Testament context, and really, even in the New Testament, is it salvation deliverance? When you got saved, you got delivered from the power of sin. When you got saved, you got delivered from the punishment of sin. If you're saved right now, sin still bothers you, but you're not subject to it anymore. Now you can have victory over it, whereas before you got saved, it had victory over you. That's the power of sin. We're saved from the punishment of sin. If you're saved, you will never spend 1 second in a lake of fire. Because the lake of fire is for those that never receive Christ as Savior. No matter how good, how moral, how bad, how wicked, if they don't receive Christ, that's the determining factor. And she was saved. She was delivered. That's what the word salvation means. And in Rahab's illustration back here, she was delivered. She was saved from destruction by the scarlet thread that was hanging out of her window. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what that scarlet thread represents. We talked about the Passover, what that scarlet thread meant. We talked about her whole family was in there in the house with her, and they all got delivered because of her faith. What a wonderful thing. Then letter E, her status. We started out with her sin. She's a harlot. 5 times in the Bible it tells us she's a harlot. We conclude with her status. She's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and all 3 times, or 2 of the 3 times, again, it identifies her by her sin. But all 3 times she's mentioned in the New Testament are positive. Number one, she's mentioned as an example. As an example. Rahab's life is recorded to be an example to you. You know what? If God could save a harlot, God can save you. That's the example. If God could save an impure, immoral, heathen, idolatrous Amorite, God can save any American on this soil right now. There's no American to say, well, my life is too bad. My life is too wicked. If he could save her, he can save anybody in America. He can save anybody in Guernsey County. It won't be any sweat to God. And so she's an example. Notice we put the verse on there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. She's an example, small letter A, of faith. An example of faith. Hebrews 11, 31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Faith was the motivator. The Bible's telling us faith was the motivator of what she did. She'd heard about the God of the Jews. She knew all about them, and faith is what motivated her to hide the spies and send them off free. And the Bible says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Faith can save even the harlot. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the religious leaders, even the harlots go into heaven before you, into the kingdom of God. And so he used this harlot as an example. Here's what the world does. You know how they make an excuse? Look, I told you we weren't going to turn somewhere. I lied, all right? Look at John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. Here's something you hear all the time by those in our day that want to make an excuse for sin. If something's wrong, they want to say, oh, but Jesus. Now, I know Jesus. He saved me. I read his word every day. And this might not come across right, but, you know, it offends me when people that don't read the Bible and don't go to church want to tell me about Jesus, want to tell me what they know about him. And most of the time, what they know doesn't line up with the Bible. They got their thoughts from watching a movie on television. Good night. That's what they know about Jesus. And in John chapter 8, you know the story in John chapter 8. Again, a wonderful story. A woman taken in adultery, brought before Jesus. The men, the Pharisees, standing around with rocks in their hands, ready to stone her to death. And they bring her to Jesus to see what Jesus... They're trying to trick him. If he says, yes, stone her, well, he doesn't have love and compassion like he said. If he lets her go, oh, well, he's not a God of righteousness and holiness, or he would know that she's a sinner and needs to be punished. So they brought her to see what he'd do. Notice in John chapter 8 and verse number 7. So when they continued asking, I like that phrase, they continued asking. They wouldn't shut up. They'd already said in verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He ignored them. So they continued asking him. Don't you see the father-child or the parent-child relationship right there? You pretend you don't hear him, so they continue asking. That's what these. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You know, every unsaved person knows that verse. When they want to justify anything they're doing wrong and you say that's wrong, they say, "Hey, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." You say, "What's wrong with that?" Well, they're ignoring verse 11. She said, "No man, Lord." When he said, "Who condemns thee?" "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now notice what Jesus said. "Go and sin no more." See, they want the first half. They want, "No man condemns me," but they don't want the half where Jesus said, "Don't do it again. Go and sin no more." This woman, Rahab, was a harlot before she met God. She wasn't a harlot after she met God. He made a change. Her faith made a change in her life. So she's an example, number one, of faith. She's an example, small letter B, of works. And there's no contradiction here. She's an example of works, letter B. Matthew, James 2:25 is on her outline. "Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Now, we're going to get into the theological parts of this. Let's just say this. Her belief affected her behavior. Her faith caused her to have good works. See, a lot of folks want to put the works first, but her faith came first. "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not." Then she had good works. Then she was justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out the other way. Her belief affected her behavior. Again, a lot of people say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And then you watch the way they live and watch the things they do and listen to the way they talk, and you say, "No, you're not." And they say, "Oh, you can't judge me." Well, according to the Bible, you can. Now, I can't really decide your eternal destiny, but I can say that what I see from this viewpoint doesn't look like a Christian. But her works backed up, her walk backed up her talk. They matched together. She was an example of faith. She was an example of work. She was an example, number two, her status as an ancestor. Her status as an ancestor. In Matthew chapter 1, you'll remember in your Bible, we won't turn there, but you have the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Joseph was not Jesus' father, but Mary was his mother. And the genealogy given in chapter 1 is showing the royalty of Joseph's line. And it starts with Abraham and goes to Isaac and to Jacob and down from there. And in verse number 5, and it says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Can I tell you this harlot from Joshua chapter 2? According to Matthew chapter 1, was in the genealogy, was in the ancestry, was in the coming of your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's, "Oh, that's not good." No, that's grace. Yeah, that's not good. That's grace. In fact, Rahab, the Bible says, married Solomon. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but the historians and Josephus all say that Solomon was one of the two spies that came into Jericho that night. Again, the Bible doesn't say that, but it's kind of a nice story to think about. He's one of the two spies that came in. And after she got saved and after her family got delivered, apparently, Solomon did marry her. Whether he's one of the spies or not, I can't go to the bank on. But he married her and then had Boaz. And you remember the story about Boaz that married Ruth? Back there in the book of Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, all that kind of, isn't God wonderful? And the way he works things out, just tremendous. And he takes a woman like Rahab and puts her into the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the words of the hymn that says, "His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avails for me." If Jesus can do that with a harlot woman, Amorite, idolatrous, heathen, he can do it for anybody. He can save any sinner in Guernsey County tonight, any sinner in the world. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us. Father, even in something